Amen. Thank you, Tim. You know, he's talking about Mario Murillo being on fire for the Lord. Was it John Wesley? Who was it that said, you get on fire and people come watch you burn? I don't know who it was. I set myself on fire with the Holy Ghost and people come to watch you burn. As Tim already mentioned, I'm going to be sharing on the Nation of Israel today. The title of the message is Standing with Israel. Actually, I was thinking about calling it Why Israel, what's the big deal? So that's kind of a prelude to, as Tim said, what's upcoming here in a couple of weeks. And it gave me an opportunity to talk and share about something that's very, very passionate, something that I'm very passionate about. And I like to, from time to time, just bring a message, you know, for those that have been here. You've probably heard me share some of this before. For those that haven't, I hope this is enlightening for you and helpful for you. So, Father, we just pray that you would speak today. God, I just surrender myself. I yield myself, my thoughts and everything to you, God, and pray that you would use this time for your glory in Jesus' name. So I have a burden in my heart, you know, for the nation of Israel, and I have for a long time, for the nation of Israel and for the Jewish people. You know, as a very young Christian, probably not that many people know this, I talk about it a lot, but there was a period of time where I thought, like, is God calling me to Israel? I actually had this it was a kind of short season in my life, but when I was a young Christian, I didn't really understand, you know, really what I was even thinking. But I thought maybe I was supposed to go to Jerusalem and be a missionary or something. I don't know. It's just, I didn't really understand that, but it kind of went through my heart. I just always had this burden, even though I couldn't necessarily always define it. And about 10 years ago, had the opportunity to become connected with an organization that many of you are familiar with and some of you are a part of as well, called Christians United for Israel. And CUFI, as we call it, Christians United for Israel. And it gave me, and it gives all of us, an opportunity to act on that love and that burden for Israel and the Jewish people. CUFI is a grassroots organization that is solely committed to, their one mission is to advocate, support, and defend the nation of Israel, and currently has about 11 million members, primarily in the States, but even around the world. So as I said, why? Why the nation of Israel? After all, there are some 200 plus nations in the world. And so what's special about Israel and the Jewish people? And of course, God has called his church to every nation. Amen? And to all people. You know, Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So why a focus on this relatively tiny nation as it is right now? I always say this just to give you a point of reference. You've probably heard me, some of you say, heard me say this before, a nation the size of the state of New Jersey. You know, why the focus on them and the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, the Jewish people? And it's very simple. And well, simple, I'm going to kind of lay this out over the next few minutes. God chose Abraham. And he spoke these words to him in Genesis 22. He said, surely I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God chose the nation of Israel, those that would come from Abraham, to be his witnesses to the world of his glory, of his plan, and of his purpose for the human race. And the Jews have a special place in the plan of God and the purposes of God, and I believe they do to this day, and I'll explain that and how all that fits with our understanding of the gospel and Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So here's a few fast facts. The Bible that we hold in our hand, or on our phones, as the case might be now, was authored, humanly speaking, by Jews. Save one. Who knows the one? Luke. He was the only Gentile human author. We, of course, believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that the Holy Spirit inspired it. But humanly speaking, the 40 or so authors of the Scripture all were Jewish, but for Luke. Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said this. He said, salvation is from the Jews. And then Paul in Romans chapter 9 said these words. He said, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. The first family of Christianity, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, of course, were Jewish. In the earliest church, we talk a lot about the early church, but in the earliest church, every disciple was a Jew. Now, the first Gentile, the first official, quote-unquote, Gentile convert to Christianity was who? Anybody know? Huh? Anybody? Cornelius, right? Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion. Now, prior to that, in Romans chapter 8, Philip had gone down to Samaria, and he had preached the gospel there. The Samaritans are kind of a unique people, right? They weren't full-blooded Jews, but they weren't Gentiles. So, you know, the Samaritans were reached in Acts chapter 8. And then also we read, by the way, you might be thinking about this. Maybe you're saying, well, what about that Ethiopian guy? You know, that Philip came in contact with in Acts chapter 8. This servant of the queen of Ethiopia, this Ethiopian man, I believe he was a proselyte to Judaism because he had gone to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and he was on his way back, you know, to Ethiopia when he had this encounter with Philip. So he was a Gentile by birth, but he had, he was, you know, worshiping the God of Abraham. He was had converted, I would guess that was the way I guess we'd say it today, you know, to Judaism. So again, Cornelius was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. The Roman government, in the early days of the church, they did not even understand the church as being anything but a sect of Judaism. Now, they weren't right in that in a significant sense, right? But they just saw, because it was very Jewish. They were all Jews, and they just thought, you know, well, there's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, and now whatever, you know, if they called them Christians, I don't know. Now there's these followers of this guy Yeshua, you know? And they just saw it as another sect of Judaism. And in short, why do I give you those quick facts? Because I'm simply trying to show you that there's significant, that's an understatement, Jewish roots to our faith and how very Jewish the early church was. And this is something that many Christians today don't understand. So the million-dollar question is, what happened? What changed? What changed that caused the church to not only see, and this is a great thing, this is an awesome thing, for the church to see huge numbers of Gentiles, non-Jews, come into the church, be saved, become followers of Jesus Christ. You know, that's a wonderful thing. So that's the good side of it, but then go so far in some cases as to outright shun and despise the Jews themselves, which was, of course, a bad thing. Gentiles get saved, that's a good thing. And I'll explain in a second how this happened. The Gentiles get saved, but then they begin to shun and despise the Jews. And Paul deals with this in great depth in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll look a little bit more at that. So again, what happened? So obviously, it was God's heart always to reach the Gentiles, right? I mean, that was his intention, that the gospel would not just stay with the Jews, that it would go to the Gentiles, the goyim, the nations. And they would come to know the Messiah. They would come to know the Christ. And we see that story again in Acts chapter 10 where Peter has the vision. I think it's Acts chapter 10, right? Where Peter has the vision and that sends him off to Cornelius, you know. And at first, what? Peter was very reluctant. No. I'm not, you know, I can't do that. And God made it very clear that he was to do that. So we come to the book of Romans. And in Romans, Paul addresses a problem that he saw in the church, and specifically he's addressing the Christians in Rome, but it even, I think, spread beyond that. And he deals with the haughty and arrogant spirit, listen to me, and he uses that term three times in Romans 11, I believe, Paul talks about Gentiles being arrogant. He talks about them being arrogant toward the Jewish people. The ungodly attitude toward the Jews had really taken root as the church grew and progressed, and especially in the church in Rome that Paul is dealing with here, of course, as he's writing to the Romans. And he deals with it squarely. And he tries to set the record straight and tries to correct the Gentiles in the church. And so a little bit of the backstory of how we got, or how the church got to that point at that very early stage. In 49 AD, there was a Roman emperor, Claudius was his name, and Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. Anti-Semitism, which I'm going to talk at some length, but I'm going to talk about for a few moments today. Anti-Semitism is the oldest hatred in the world. It is the oldest ethnic hatred in the world. And so Claudius, emperor of Rome, expels all the Jews from Rome. It didn't matter to Claudius whether they were Christians or not. If you're of Jewish heritage, you're out of here. And so he did that in 49 AD. The church in Rome was growing as well as in other places, and there were house churches springing up, and, you know, there was a need for leadership in the church. And with all the Jews banished from Rome, that left the leadership of the church in the hands of Gentile believers, which was kind of, you know, a newer thing, right? So Claudius dies. And I don't know the whole, I didn't take the time to read the whole history, who the next emperor was. But basically, Claudius dies, and some of this persecution, some of this, oppression of the Jews kind of lifted, and some of the Jews began to come back to Rome, and to, you know, come back from where they were expelled from. And they came back to a church that had become very Gentile. And while you would think that the Gentile believers would say, oh, it's wonderful, our Jewish brethren have come back, in many cases, the Gentiles had become accustomed to doing it their way, so to speak. I mean, their way, but you know. And they did not warmly receive the Jewish brethren the way that, you know, you would think that they would have. So a shift is taking place, and these Gentile Christians felt less and less of a connection with their Jewish roots, and they were in fact showing, and I'll, again, in Romans 11, arrogance, like, we're God's special people now, you know, sort of thing, to a point of arrogance toward the Jews. And Paul is trying to show these Gentile believers that God is not through with the Jewish people. And that they, as Gentile Christians, as a matter of fact, owe a debt of gratitude, a great debt of gratitude to the Jewish people. And so again, Romans 11 is very critical. I encourage you, I only have time, I'll read a couple verses from that. But Romans 11 really deals with this at length. So in verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, is Paul's answer to that rhetorical question. As a matter of fact, if you're reading it from the King James Version, it says, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God forsaken his people? Certainly not. God forbid. No way. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God is not through with the Jewish people. He is not through with the Jewish people. And yet huge swaths of the Christian church, now when I say that, you know, every person hearing my voice, every Christian would say, of course God wants to save the Jews, right? You know, Jewish person comes to know Christ and suddenly, you know, certainly, but they feel like as a covenant people, as a people who were through Abraham and on down through, you know, if you read your Bible from cover to cover, you will see this special relationship that God has with the Jewish people. And Paul's saying that is not done yet. And yet huge segments of the Christian church believe that it is. And you will hear Christians say things like, and maybe you've said it, and maybe in the past I've said it at times. And because you hear it so often, and it sounds good. It doesn't sound like it's anything wrong with it. People will say, the church is spiritual Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. And every promise that God gave to the Jews in the Old Covenant now is the property of the church. And I'm here to say, the church is the church, and Israel is Israel. There's a name for this belief, this doctrine, if you will. Some people call it replacement theology, that the church has replaced the Jews. Some people call it supersessionism, same thing, which is the church has superseded the Jewish people. Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about doctrines of demons. And I don't know exactly what Paul had in his mind, but I kind of think this is one of them. This idea that, you know, God's just done with the Jews, and you know, yes, Jews will come to Christ, you know, a few here and there, like just, you know, in general, you know, people come to Christ. Some people choose to follow Christ, some people don't. This embrace, I want you to hear this. And it's a hard statement, but this embrace of replacement theology by huge segments of the Christian church is in many ways responsible for much of the anti-Semitism in the world. We can lay it at the feet of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's a shame. That is something that we should be in shame about. Once the Jews were no longer held as a, you know, a people, a chosen people with a special place in the plan of God, it wasn't long before more dangerous and evil beliefs got attached to that. And as I said, anti-Semitism is the oldest hatred in the world. From Pharaoh Ramses, to Haman in the book of Esther, to Adolf Hitler, and every generation in between, there have been those who have tried to vilify, demonize, attack, and to destroy the Jewish people. And did you ever stop, you know, and that's, I think that goes without saying, and I think that's a pretty evident statement. But the question is, why? Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why the Jewish people are so maligned? Why they are so hated? Especially when you consider what a blessing they have been to the world. You know, back, you know, from Genesis, your descendants, not just the one descendant of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but your descendants will be a blessing to the world. And the Jews have been a blessing to the world. So especially in light of the fact they've been a blessing to the world, especially in light of the fact that they are such a minuscule, you know, sliver of people in the bigger scheme of the world and of the population of the world. And the reason is very simple, and I want you to hear this, and it's maybe one of the most important things I say today. The reason why there is this irrational hatred in the hearts of many. You go on a college campus today, and you will see an irrational hatred toward the Jewish people. You go in the halls, God forbid, of the United Nations, and you will see in many cases an irrational hatred toward the Jewish people and toward the state of Israel. And I will tell you why. Satan hates the Jews because God chose by covenant to reveal his glory through them. Are you there? Satan hates the Jews. Now, he hates anyone who loves and serves God. but he has a special hatred for the Jews. And Satan is able to work in the hearts and the minds of those who do not know God, and sometimes those who do know God. Be it in the United Nations, be it, as I said, on college campuses across the nation and beyond. And once you understand that perspective, all of a sudden things start to come into focus. There's times where I just look at all this and I say, this doesn't make sense. Why are these people treated the way that they're treated? And things begin to become clearer when you understand, sometimes I just look at things and, you know, I know I pick on the United Nations sometimes when I talk about this, but it is so, you know, the Security Council or the Human Rights Council or whatever it's called in the United Nations, they are constantly, you know, on the Jewish people, and they let North Korea and China and Iran and Saudi Arabia and all these other countries just kind of have a free ride. And you're like, what is wrong with this? It doesn't even make sense. It doesn't. But it's a spiritual thing. You know, the irony of the whole thing, you know, the UN came into existence after World War II. Its predecessor, the League of Nations, had kind of failed, you know, at least in the eyes of many, that, you know, when World War II happened and people thought, you know, how can we keep this from happening again? So the United Nations emerged, and one of its original purposes, or one of the things that it was really focused on in the beginning, was to give the Jews a homeland, to give them a place where they could be safe and a place where they could call their home after 1900 plus years of being dispersed, the diaspora, you know, throughout the world. You know, so it's even more ironic to see, you know, where the UN is today when they were so integral in helping the modern state of Israel be established in 1948, May 14th, 1948. Many in the Church of Jesus Christ have gotten swept up in that tidal wave as well. And here's the thing. The Jews have been forced to get used to this kind of treatment. This has been their lot in life. What's the guy in Fiddler on the Roof? He says, oh God, would you please choose another? Yeah, choose somebody else, you know. We appreciated everything, but this being chosen isn't always working out too well for us. And here's where we come in, and I want you to understand this. What the Jews are not used to and have rarely ever experienced in history is those that will come alongside them and support them and defend them. That's a new thing for them. And that's where we come in. And sometimes CUFI, I've been so involved in that over the years, is criticized because it's not primarily evangelistic. The Jews need their Messiah like everyone else. I believe that. I don't believe there's any other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. But here's something that we've got to understand, and please hear me. You may not, you know, line up with me 100% on this, but I am so dyed in the wool on this, and that's why I've, you know, chosen the direction that I've gone in the years, and especially in recent years. There has been centuries of persecution and oppression that has come upon the Jewish people at the hands of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That is the truth, and that is history. And that is a reality. There are no other people on the planet who have been so mistreated by Christians than the Jewish people. And that is a part of their collective history. That is a part of their collective memory. And it weighs on their hearts and minds to this day. And that has to be taken into consideration of how we approach the Jewish people. Benjamin Disraeli, I've quoted, I heard Victor Stiersky from the regional director of CUFI years ago say this, and I've looked it up, and, you know, Benjamin Disraeli was a man, he was the first and only, actually, Prime Minister of Great Britain who was of Jewish descent. He was a Jew. And in the 1860s, I believe, Disraeli was the British Prime Minister. And he has a great quote. I mean, it's great in the sense of how poignant it is, but he said, "The Jews are a nervous people. 19 centuries of Christian love have taken a toll." I want to read something to you, and some of you have heard this before, but bear with me. The great reformer, Martin Luther, right? We are of that branch of Christianity, that Protestant branch of Christianity. Luther, a Catholic monk, you know, had his disagreements, of course, with Catholic theology and so forth. And so the Reformation was born, and he was, you know, his name is attached probably more than any other to the Reformation. And there's obviously many other reformers. But Martin Luther, who's kind of a spiritual father to all of us, said these words. He wrote a book. It was called The Jews and Their Lies. It was a pamphlet more, not a book or a booklet. And just I'll just read just for a minute a few things that he said. He said, first, this is Martin Luther. God uses some interesting people. First, this is Luther, quote, "to set fire to their synagogues or schools and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. Second, I advise that their houses also be destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as in their synagogues. Instead, they might be lodged under a roof or a barn like gypsies. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught, be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, tradesmen, or the like. Let them stay at home. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasures of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an ox, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle in the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and let them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow as imposed on the children of Adam. And I wish and ask that our rulers who have Jewish subjects exercise a sharp mercy toward these wretched people, as suggested above, to see whether this might not be helpful, though it is doubtful. They must act like a good physician," talking about the rulers, you know, the political rulers. "They have to be like a good physician, that when they see gangrene, they without mercy cut, saw, and burn flesh, veins, bone, and marrow. Such a procedure must not be allowed. Must also be allowed in this instance. Burn down their synagogues, force them to work, and deal harshly with them." That's the reformer, the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther. And I hope you can begin to understand why, more than any other people on the planet, as I said, the Jews have been mistreated in the name of Christianity, and why it has made them a suspicious people. When a Christian walks up to them and says, "Jesus loves you," they have a collective memory and they think, that doesn't generally end well for us. Hitler used Luther's writings in part to justify the final solution of the extermination of the Jewish people. It wasn't until 1994 that the Lutheran Church repented of that, what Luther wrote. Think about that. There is a wall that needs to be broken down, and it can be a long and a difficult process, but I believe that it is essential if we are to ever expect the Jewish people to take our faith in Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, to take that seriously and to take a closer look at it. So as I kind of wind down here, a couple of things. I talked a lot about Romans 11. Let me just read a few verses from it. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall." Oh, there's so much, man, I could, Tim, I trust you'll get into this. through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Woohoo! That's us. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You say, how God going to do all this? I don't know. I wish I did. And if some of the branches were broken off, talking about the Jews, because of their rejection, and a lot of times people this blanket thing, well, the Jews rejected Jesus. The Jewish leaders, many of the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus, but not so much the people, the rank and file Jewish people. But they're the branches that were broken off. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And finally, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This is all, this is all New Testament stuff. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling and the calling of God are irrevocable. How many times have I used, I'm not saying we can't use it this way, have said, God's got a call on your life, brother. God's got a call on your life, sister. And the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Yeah, oh man. And that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. But when you read it in context, Paul is saying what the gifts and calling of God upon the Jewish people and the nation of Israel are irrevocable. You read it. I dare you. Read Romans 11. There's no other way to read it. That is what he's saying in verse 29. What God established in the beginning with Abraham and throughout history, that is irrevocable. And I'll say it again. The Jews need their Messiah. They need to know Jesus. And they have been so mistreated by people in the name of Jesus that it is a shame to the church. It is a blight on the church of Jesus Christ. Let me close. I just want to talk a little bit about the land of Israel. I'm sure Tim will get into this more. I hope it serves some purpose to get people to want to be more people to want to be a part of this. That Tim is starting in 2 weeks. And I typically can't get in there to listen, but I always hear such great things in these classes. So I'm excited about this. I want to talk about the land of Israel just for a minute, because that's a significant part of it. Anti-Semitism has existed whether the Jews were in their land or not, okay? Whether it was things like the Spanish Inquisition, where Jewish people were forced at the edge of the sword to convert to Catholicism or die. That's an interesting evangelistic, tactic. Convert or die, or convert or be expelled from Spain or whatever. Whether it's the Spanish Inquisition, whether it's the pogroms in Russia, or in other countries in Europe, where Jews were just rounded up and just massacred. There are so many. It'll just bring you to tears. How many times those things have happened to this people? So whether they were in their land or not, the devil still was working in people to get them to have this irrational hatred toward these people. But with the return of the Jews to their ancient homeland, their God-promised land, it has taken an even more drastic turn. And other things have overshadowed, at times in the news, but there's always stuff going on in the Middle East. And just a couple of verses. I'm almost done here. Just a minute. This is just the first promise in the Bible concerning the land. And there are it is repeated so many times in the Old Testament, it'd blow your mind. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. The land was an important part of the covenant that God made with the Jews. And they were dispersed. And God was harsh on the Jewish people at times, right? I mean, they were a stiff-necked people at times, like like we aren't, right? But so God dealt with them, and the diaspora, the dispersion, you know, I'm sure a lot of that was God dealing with the Jewish people. But he said this, Amos 9, 14 and 15, I will bring back my captives, the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And as I mentioned, that happened in 1948, where the modern, what we believe is a fulfillment of that in with the formation of the modern state of Israel. You know, just I stole some slides from Victor Stursky, and I just want to put a couple of them up here. I'm done, but this is just the land. I want to show you something. So in the 1920s, a place called the Ezra Elon Valley. This is what it looked like. You got to understand, and you'll see the transformation in some of these slides I just put up here in a second. Before the Jews came back in the state of Israel, David Ben-Gurion and all, you know, in when they established the state of Israel, before that, it was just this backwater place that nobody cared about that much. And now all of a sudden that the Jews are there, it's like, hey, you know, you can't be there. But that's what the Ezra Elon Valley looked like back in the 20s. Whoops. Yeah. Come on, work. Delay here. And that's partly what it looks like today. There's a place called the Hula Valley. And that's where, how'd you like to live there? That's what that looked like in the 1920s. And that's what that looks like today. You know, the Bible talks about the desert blossoming like a rose. Well, I guess that picture before wasn't much of a desert, but you know what I'm saying. And then this was Tel Aviv. Some Jews, you know, gathering in Tel Aviv in 1909. And this is Tel Aviv today. You know, the Jews are amazing people. God's blessing is on them. There's so much technology, so much just things, medicine, breakthroughs that came from them. They're just an amazing people because of the hand of God on them. Something else that Victor said that I repeat again and again and again. When you think about the crisis in the Middle East and who's at fault, and you know, and I'm not, nobody's saying the Jews or the nation of Israel is perfect and does everything right and all that, but the claims that are made that they're apartheid and all that, it's just so ridiculous. And I heard Victor say this, and I've repeated so many times. If Hamas, Hezbollah, Palestinian Authority, whatever, you know, just different people who are hell-bent on destroying the nation of Israel. It is hard to negotiate with people whose stated purpose is to destroy you. You know, it's always been one of my, you know, okay, well, Israel needs to sit down with Hamas and needs to negotiate. And if you read the Hamas charter, in the preamble of their charter, one of their purposes is to destroy the nation of Israel. How do you have a meaningful negotiation with people like that? But if, this is the way Victor said it, if Hamas and Hezbollah and all these terrorist organizations, if they laid down their arms tomorrow, there would be peace in the Middle East. Versus if the Jews, Israel, the IDF, Israeli Defense Force, if they laid down their arms tomorrow, there would be no Israel tomorrow. You know, it would, so he's got to keep that in perspective. And I, you know, there's certain things that I am passionate about. This is one of them. You know, sometimes I put on Facebook, I don't know, just I get in this mood and I'll say, I am pro-life, or excuse me, I'm sorry, got to do this in order. I am pro-Jesus. I am pro-life. I am pro-traditional marriage, and I am pro-Israel. And I make no apologies, no compromises for any of those. And those are just important things. There's many other things I'm passionate about, many other things I'm sure you're passionate about. But those are just like sometimes things that are going on in our world, things that are going on in our society, and you just have to take a stand. I am for Jesus, I am pro-life, and I am pro-traditional family, however you want to say that. And And that doesn't mean that you have any negative or hateful feelings toward anyone else. It's just, you know, these are the things. Jesus, life, the family and marriage and the nation of Israel. Those are things I remember when I was doing youth group a few years ago and I said to the guy, you gotta decide the things that you're willing to go to the wall for. And the things that you're willing, even if it comes, I know it's easy to stand here and say that, you know, you're in a nice building with friendly people, for the most part, and say these things, but, you know, what are you willing to go to the wall for? What are you willing to even die for? You know, what are the things that are non-negotiables in your life? And those are some for me. So I'd like to ask you to stand, and I want to close. I hope this was helpful for you. I hope it was a little bit enlightening, and I hope it maybe stirs a few more folks to join Tim in 2 weeks for the class. Father, it's a privilege. I've said so many times, I just want to be on the right side of history. I want the things that are important to you to be the things that are important to me. I want to have kingdom priorities in my life, and I pray that you would help me to do that. I pray that you would help all of us to do that. There's nothing else that matters, Lord, but living for you and representing your heart. And God, if I can have a little moment of identificational, as they call it, repenting on behalf of the church and those that have come before us, God, I repent of the way that the church has, and we collectively just repent of the way the church has treated the Jewish people. Beloved of you, chosen of you, yes, they have stumbled, yes, they have done things and they, you know, have been disobedient at times, but your covenant and your call is irrevocable. And I am sorry, Lord, I repent, and on behalf of the church and all of us, we just repent for the horrific way that the Jews have been treated. And so just show us, Lord, just put your burden in our heart, show us how we're to act on it, show us what each one of us individually can or should do. Maybe it starts by going to that class, you know, maybe it starts by, you know, just saying, I want to be a member of CUFI. It doesn't cost anything to become a member of CUFI. It's just you sign the pledge that says, these are things I believe and I will stand for. And, so I thank you, Lord. And, it was just a privilege for me to stand here today and share this with your people. And I pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. And, we just pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. God loves you. He's crazy about you. You're dismissed. Have a great day. Have a great week.